other islands in and around the Caribbean. And as such, it elevated itself into a international country of appeal, where the revolutionary movement put out a worldwide appeal for Africans in the diaspora to come help rebuild Grenada and be part of that movement. And lots of people from the United Kingdom, from the United States, other parts of the world, responded to that call.
That's very revealing indeed. I don't think many people know about this aspect of Grenada from the black perspective.
Yeah.
And just speaking of that, Mike, I think also what's invaluable of Baker's documentaries, this archive material he has that juxtaposes sort of the propaganda, and he touches on the role of the media. Mm-hmm. What is life like? How was life painted for black people in Grenada, the reality of it?
Well, I mean, this is one of the important facets of this particular film. You get a sense of a place that is trying to, I think the phrase that Maurice Bishop uses, to throw off the Coca-Cola mentality and, you know, go in a different direction. And so you do get the footage that we get here that was taken by Damani Baker's own family is very much from the ground up. You're seeing, you know, a kind of grassroots movement building. You know, you're seeing people, you know, taking control of their own destinies in a way that clearly threatened the Reagan administration. And you get this sort of strange sort of contrast between Angela Davis and that particular way of thinking and the Ronald Reagan way of thinking, which, you know, is a little, shall we say, slightly more fearful.
Yes. Resonates a lot with today, of course.
I think so. And, you know, those contrasts, yes, do have a resonance in what's going on in America today with the way certain white leaders are espousing their values.
You're not naming any names,
Not naming any names, no.
We'll have to move swiftly on just for now.
Ronald Reagan, do solemnly swear
that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States.
That I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States.
All of a sudden, the drugs came in so heavy. It was scary, but it destroyed the entire city of Oakland. I mean, there's a discussion now where that came from. Entire black communities were destroyed. With all of my efforts to put you in a good school and try to balance it, there was still, we could sit on that hill in East Oakland and hear gunfire all down the hill all night.
It was very disappointing to see all the work that we've done being overrun by drugs. It was not a happy time in the black community anywhere in the States.
That was not an environment to raise children.
A little bit more of Angela Davis then. We talked a little bit about her, but I'd like to talk about her a little bit more just before we end the show. And Mike, what do you make of her contribution to this documentary?
It's very important. I mean, she turns up very early on in the film because Fanny Damani Baker's mother was a student of hers at the UCLA, yes, and later became her assistant. So it's almost about the role of mentoring in American life, and how having a good mentor can, you know, change the way you think about the world, change the way you perceive the world. And I think Angela Davis becomes almost Fanny's mentor, you know, and takes her to protests and leads her into a more engaged way of thinking about the world.
And the documentary sheds light on her fair share of struggle, Angela Davis, in her life for racial equality. What does she mean for black activists everywhere?
Hugely symbolic figure for black activists worldwide, continues to be an inspiration today for the millennials who you see in the Black Lives Matter movement and wider. African women on the continent still revere Angela Davis. She's held in extraordinarily high regard right across the world, and quite rightly so when you think about the radical stance that she took, putting herself in danger, risking jail, risking a loss of her life, all for the principled struggle for justice and equality. Angela Davis, you know, remains a very sort of bright, burning firmament on the skyline. And she will be revered, I think, for a long time to come.
And what I found inspiring, actually, from this documentary was watching her leadership and how the black unions at the time in the 80s organised. Do you think movements today can learn a lot about that era?
Well, we look at the post-Weinstein movement and the Me Too movement, and we realise just how far we've got to come. People have to realise, when Angela Davis was doing what she was doing, we were talking about 1970s, late 60s America, where the kind of super black machismo was still very much of the sort of shaft, you know, militant young black man was still the focus of the struggle. And on comes Angela Davis, and in one stroke, re-centres that struggle, putting black women at the heart of that movement. It was revolutionary at the time, and when you look back on it, you have to appreciate just how significant it really was.
And Mike, we're running towards the end of the show now. I just wanted to get your final thoughts on this film, and would you recommend it?
Oh, very much so. I mean, I found it, you know, inspirational. I found it very engaging. I also found it very educational. I mean, I've not seen much treatment, cinematic treatment, of the events in Grenada. So to have a, you know, a first-hand perspective, to have people who are actually on the ground at the time telling the story in their own words, in this very laid-back, you know, very informal way, it was an education for me.
And Lee, if I could turn to you, your final thoughts, and would you recommend this film?
Definitely recommend the film. I think that anything that captures that sort of historical narrative from the victim perspective is going to offer really unique insights for people, and also for people to get a real appreciation of how important globally the Grenadian Revolution was to Africans right across the world.
Well, thank you very much, gentlemen. I wish we could talk more, but we've run out of time. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you again to both my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now, all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of Al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam Al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام لا تقارن ولا تواخي أربعة الأحمق والبخيل والجبان والكذاب.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, "Do not take for brothers or companions the fool, the miserly, the coward, and the liar."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Now, there's a very interesting dialogue between Imam Baqir alayhi salam and the Caliph Umar bin Abd al-Aziz. Now, these two individuals have a dialogue with each other, a conversation with each other, where Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam gives Umar bin Abd al-Aziz some useful commandments to manage his government. Imam Baqir, peace and blessings upon him, says, "I advise you to fear Allah and to regard the young ones of the Muslims as your son, the middle one of the Muslims in age as your brother, and the old ones from among the Muslims as your father. So have mercy on your son, treat your brother kindly, and obey your father. When you do a favor, then go on and continue doing your favor, your good deeds." In this very short but very profound dialogue between Imam al-Baqir, peace and blessings upon him, and Umar bin Abd al-Aziz, the caliph at that time, we find that Imam al-Baqir gives some very beautiful advice on how to manage government, saying to have mercy on the young people in society, on the people who are at your same age. We should treat them kindly, and finally, for the older people in the society, we should obey them, listen to their wise words and their wisdom. Beautiful words and wise sayings indeed in this dialogue between Umar bin Abd al-Aziz and Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
That if you look at the history of the Imam, you will see that when we look at the life of the first to the third Imam, it was the era of survival for the Shia community. This was the time where they were going through this struggle of finding their own space in this majority which was against the Ahlul Bayt. And that ended with the events of Karbala, where there was an attempt to eliminate this group. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there. He is the one who protects those whom He loves. And after that, you look at the second phase, from the life of the fourth Imam to the sixth Imam. This is the time of ta'aleem. That was the time of survival. Now that they have already gone through the biggest of tests as far as Karbala is concerned, and the enemies realize, you know, you cannot wipe them out. This is where now the process started of how to impart the knowledge which is necessary for the community to know it itself, to know its fundamental beliefs, and also to learn how to live by the Islamic teachings from the perspective of the Ahlul Bayt. And that process started with the fourth Imam, and it reached to the peak during the days of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. And right in the middle of the two Imams, you have the fifth Imam. And therefore it's very appropriate, the name given to him by the Prophet. He prophesied through Jabir bin Abdullah Ansari that this, you know, grandchild of mine would be Baqiru Ulum in Nabiyyin. He will be the one, he will dig out the knowledge that he would have inherited from the prophets who came before. All the Anbiya, whatever they had, the Prophet was given that, plus his own knowledge. And that was inherited by the Imams. And so when we look at the process of, you know, in the Shia community, when we hear about this issue of Ijtihad, which is actually a method of deriving Islamic laws from its rightful sources. The foundation of ijtihad was laid by the 5th and the 6th Imam. They were the one who got the opportunity to train the scholars, their ashab, and gradually this system became more solidified later on, so that by the time of Ghaybat, you know, the community was ready to deal with the issue of fiqh when it came to the issue of, you know, ijtihad of our mujtahideen from the time of Ghaybat-e-Kubra.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Lecture.
Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم أما من كان ميتا فأحييناه وجعلنا له نورا يمشي به في الناس كمن مثله في ظلمات ليس بخارج منها كذلك زينا للكافرين ما كانوا يعملون صدق الله العلي العظيم. The illumination of the inner light has been our ongoing topic. Those of you who have been with me since day number one, we've together gone on this journey, traveling through the verse of Surah An'am number 122. And we spent the entire discussions on this one beautiful verse from the glorious Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sending a very clear message to us. That where are those who are alive and enlightened, and where are those who are in utter darkness? And while there are several reasons why he brings forth this comparison, one of them for the past four nights we've been talking about is that it is a little bit surprising sometimes, given the obvious nature of the verse, that there are still those individuals who travel in the opposite way, meaning from light into darkness. If you remember the discussion, we talked about the components and the qualities of light versus that of darkness. And so obviously, the more we talk about this concept, the more it doesn't make sense to us for those who travel from light until darkness. But there are reasons for that. And we've talked about three of the four reasons. We started talking about the intellectual reason, being doubts. And sometimes that doubt becomes kufr and disbelief. Where it should be an avenue towards light and yaqeen, it becomes an avenue towards darkness and disbelief. And then of course we talked about the idea of the social aspect and the judgment concept, and how sometimes those who choose to be in darkness convince themselves that they paint the deen of Islam with the brush of the acts of the Muslims. And I've been telling you one common theme throughout every single night almost, is that if we want to learn the deen from the deen. Don't learn the deen from the followers of the deen. And then we had a very critical discussion about the third reason why we travel sometimes from light to darkness, and that of course was an emotional journey, where the trials and tribulations and the hardships of this dunya, they destroy us, they drown us, and we end up of course sitting in self-inflicted darkness, convincing ourselves that God has it out for me. And we talked about this plan of Allah, how He has a plan for every single one of us. And that plan is completely and absolutely comprised of our what? Our potential, our capacity, our qadr. All based on His wisdom, all based on His love and compassion, all based on His obsession for us to succeed in this world. He knows the reality of this dunya, He knows the hardships of this dunya, He knows the unease of this dunya. He also knows that there's one tool for us to get through this dunya as the mu'mineen. It is to understand our capacity, get through one storm, and prepare ourselves for another. And in doing so, what we end up doing is that we end up discovering the gem inside of us that Allah, of course, knew from day number one that we had. And in tonight's discussion, we look at the fourth and final reason why the one travels from light to darkness. And that is a what? A psychological one. And the psychological reason that we travel from light to darkness is that we end up following the path of what's called escapism. Escapism, the definition of what escapism is that it is people who consciously detach themselves from responsibility and accountability. The problem with escapism is it gives birth to animalistic freedom. That's it. I don't want to be held accountable. Stop searching for this absolute freedom notion. Doesn't exist. Stop searching for a life without responsibility and attachment. Doesn't exist. Accountability, muhasabah, hisab, kitab is absolutely a part of every dimension of your life, from school to work to everything. Even when you get a haircut, you look in the mirror, you make sure that your fade and your lineup is all crisp. If one side of the beard is up, you go back to the barber, "Lord, man, fix this, please. Otherwise your tip is..." The eyebrows are one or higher than lower. That's a real issue in our sisters, right? One high eyebrow, one low eyebrow. She'll go back and say, "Fix it." Everything has accountability. When it comes to overall our life journey, no accountability? No, there has to be accountability. But be accountable to that being who does not want to punish you, does not have any sort of reason to make you suffer. in fact, wants to do what? Wants to elevate you time and time again. That's the epitome of escapism. People who consciously detach themselves from responsibility and accountability. And they see the deen of Islam as too hard, so they run from the light of the deen to the darkness of this dunya. And so, you know what? I'm bound to fail. I know for a fact that I'm going to end up in the hellfire in the hereafter. I'll make this world my heaven, and I'll deal with whatever I have to deal with in the hereafter. I've heard 16-year-old youth tell me that to my face. That, Milana, I'm not going to make it to heaven. I'm making this dunya my heaven, and I'll get my beats in the hereafter. And that tells me you don't quite understand how your Creator works. I remember one time my teacher in the Hauza, he told me, sometimes you got to be a little bit frank with Allah, right? I told the story before, I think about Mahdi. I was learning Farsi in the beginning when I first arrived in Qom. They teach you Farsi. So they have this concept that when they teach you pronouns, like you, for example, in Farsi, is either tu or shuma, correct? And depends on who you speak to, you use either one. And it's like that in Urdu. It's either tum or ap, for example. And the ones who have respect who are a little bit higher in age, you would use up, and everybody else you would use tum, right? Like you wouldn't say to your dad, hey, tu idara. He's like, acha. Acha. Tu yaha pehle. In Farsi, it's the same thing. They would say tu for those who are close to you, your friends, and shuma for those who are of respect. So okay, makes sense. Around halfway through my Farsi course, they asked us to open up Mafati and go through the Farsi translation of some du'as, just to kind of get a good kind of feeling of the language. So okay. I remember, you know, I was going through some du'as, and I would read that wherever the du'a would refer to you, meaning a capital Y, meaning Allah, it would be a two in Farsi. So you, for example, you are the unlimited. To Hadnadari, for example, you don't have a limit. To wherever it was referred to Allah as you, to. And finally I asked my teacher, I go, what is this idea? Like, it should be Shema, it's Allah. And he says that these are du'as from the Ahlul Bayt. They had such frankness with Allah that it'll be like a friend talking to another friend. You look at some of the du'as that we have from the Ahlul Bayt, just a side note. Like the Munajat of Sha'abaniya. In the Munajat of Sha'abaniya, there's a portion of dua by Imam Sajjad, I believe, that says what? That says that Allah, if you are to grab me by my sins on the day of judgment, the collar of my sins on the day of judgment, I will grab you by the collar of your mercy on the day of judgment. Dua Kumail, if you've put me in the hellfire, I'll still call out to you, Ya Wali al-Mu'mini, where are you, O friend of the believers? That's a frankness. We might think it's disrespectful. No, it's somebody that there's no takallufat, there's no sort of formalities. That's how close I am to Allah. And that's how sometimes we need to be and understand how God is with us. When Nabi Musa is asking him, Allah, when I pray for you, do I scream for you at the top of a mountain or whisper you in the musalla? He says, Musa, when did I ever leave you that you need to scream for me at the top of the mountain? The munajat that we have comes from najwa in Arabic. Means what? Whisper. You whisper to those who are close to you. So please, let's remove this notion, my youth, the idea that I understand the deen is accountability. The deen is responsibility. Yes, I'll be asked questions in my grave. I'll be asked on the day of judgment. But you'll be asked by that being who has the utmost respect and love for you. And my teacher would ask me after he explained this, he would say to me that, did you ever wonder that God made everything wajib on us, wajib on us, wajib on us? Has he ever made anything wajib on himself? The Quran says, absolutely, he's made things wajib on Allah. Allah has made things wajib on Allah. Ajib. And the one thing that's clear in that is kataba ala nafsihi rahma. Allah says, I've made upon myself mercy, wajib upon myself to be merciful towards you. We sometimes believe that, you know, and it's not my topic, but since I'm here, that, you know, my sin is too big, my sin's too big, my sin's too big. Say it, you have no idea what I've done in my life. You have no idea. I'm 18 years old, but Ya Allah, 3 years of sin is enough for 30 decades of sin. That's how much I've sinned. And you're right, I don't know your life, I don't know your closet, I don't know what keeps you up at night. I have no idea. But the moment that you convince yourself that your sin is better than his mercy, that's the biggest sin of them all. You can't sit there and tell me that Allah is not possible for him to forgive me in these sins. You can't utter those words, guys. I'm sorry. I'm not saying sin, God forgive me. No, I'm not saying that. But also I'm saying sometimes, and one of the solutions when it comes to escapism is the feeling of guilt. And I've had this talk with some youth at Al-Mahdi before. Guilt. Let's talk about guilt a little bit. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. And I want those individuals in this room to listen to me in this point, who have convinced themselves that I have made too many mistakes. Or those people who live in the past. Or those people who believe that I have to be ma'asum for God to hear my du'as. You know, sometimes I feel for our mothers. Those mothers who have small kids. And there's some who bring their small kids every single night. In this crowd. In this parking lot. They bring their two-year-olds, their four-year-olds. They bundle them up, they nap them in the daytime, they pack up their suitcase of things. The snacks and the coloring book and the iPad and everything is there just to sit in that mother's nursery room. They don't get much of the speech. But their only hope is that I'll sacrifice my majlis and my tears if my two-year-old can absorb 1% of this environment. Not just mothers, I've seen, mashallah, our fathers now, alhamdulillah, bring their small kids, sit them beside them, surround them in their snacks, those delicious cut-up fruit and the Cheerios and the everything. It's a carry-on that they bring, mashallah. The only thing missing is the boarding pass for their trip to the thing. Everything is there. And sometimes, you know, these mothers especially, and I say mothers because they sometimes worry a little bit more. They're so concerned about the fact that, am I doing what I'm doing is right? Did I mess up somewhere? My kid is 8, 9, 10, 12. He's not where I should be. Did I make a mistake when I was 2? Did I drag him when I shouldn't have dragged him? Did I push him when I should have rested him? All these things keep our mothers up at night. And have the utmost respect for those mothers who drag their kids here. And when I say drag, I mean it's not easy. It helps that the weather is so beautiful, alhamdulillah, but sometimes to get a child out and pack them and that car seat won't buckle in sometimes is very difficult. It's a challenge. But the thought of staying home, because a live feed just doesn't cut this mashallah environment. They have to bring their child. But what ends up happening is that they live sometimes in the past. And this is the problem. We should at least convince ourselves that God has what? God has forgiven me. And that's not the problem sometimes. The problem sometimes is that we haven't forgiven ourselves. We haven't forgiven ourselves.
Salli ala Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammad. Salli ala
God's like, look, I've forgiven you, move on. And there are signs of forgiveness. It's not my topic, but it's important that we understand part of the reason why we need to escape from the idea of escapism is that we need to work on the idea of guilt. And I'll get to guilt in a moment. But before that, this point is very, very important. We are individuals sometimes. We live our life, and I want you to picture us driving the car. Driving the car now? We're driving. Massive windshield to show us what's in front of us. A small mirror to show us what's behind us. Stop for a second, not yet. It's coming. Small mirror, big window. And there's reasons for that, because the people who designed the car said, look, what's more important is what is coming as opposed to what you've already driven past. But there are people, can you imagine now, you see a guy driving like this. And he's looking in his rearview mirror saying, oh my God, that squirrel I hit, that garbage can I hit, that curb I could have avoided. He's driving forward. You think, Baba, forget what happened. Ensure you don't hit the same curb that's coming up 20 minutes from now. But that's what we do. We live our life moving forward, but we live our life in the past. At 16, I was such a fool. At 18, I made a mistake. I'm not condoning that. I'm not saying forget about it. But I'm saying it's not a prerequisite for you to be ma'asum for God to listen to you. It's not. Stop convincing yourself or stop letting shaitan convince you that God doesn't want to hear from you. Bro, you have no idea, man. I've made some horrible mistakes. Doesn't matter to me. God's bigger than that. The only thing that God won't forgive is what? Say it. Shirk. Why shirk? Because you're not His anymore. You're not His anymore. You decided to leave the bubble of Tawheed and go and follow XYZ as your God. You've left that Tawheedi aspect. And now Allah says, look, I would love to forgive that sin, but you're not mine anymore. I can't do it. I'm sorry. A child comes in and out of this room, for example, and all of us are looking at the kid and we just want to grab him. Back in my day, in the old Ahmadi units, oh, anybody and everybody would grab us. My dad, some random uncle, if I was in and out, I'm going to say, hey, grab my neck and sit down. No problem. Back then, you could do that back then. I come home and complain to my dad, say, Dad, this uncle grabbed my neck, and my dad would grab my neck because he grabbed my neck. He said, what? You can't do that now. Oh, if a kid comes in here and you say anything to that kid, oh my God, his father, his dada, his dadi, his chacha from Pakistan, how dare you touch my son? Tum kaun ho to yaar? How can you touch my son? Oh, I'm sorry. But you just want to grab the kid, and you can't grab the kid. Why? He's not your child. He's not your child. If he was my child, I would have sat him down. God says, look, I'll forgive everything, but once you leave my home, I can't do anything about it. But so long as you're under Tawheed and you continue to say, La ilaha illallah, you could have a closet filled of skeletons, I will always forgive you, provided you don't play a game with me. Deceive, believe, deceive, believe, deceive, believe. Seesaw up and down, up and down, up and down. No, be legit, be genuine, be sincere. Look, God, I really messed up. I'm sorry, I won't do it again. My heart is soft, my heart is open. I want you to forgive me. He says, I've forgiven you already. The problem is we don't forgive ourselves. We end up saying, oh my God, why did I do that? Why did I do that? And that is one of the reasons why we have depression, anxiety, and stress. We've convinced ourselves that I've lived a horrible life, and now I have men coming to me in their 50s and 60s telling me that I have failed as a father, Malana. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to see these fathers come to someone like me. I'm the age of their son. And they're coming at me and looking at me in the eye, telling me with tears in their eyes, a 65-year-old man, who should be worried about his grave and his journey in the next world, is sitting there telling someone like me, I failed as a father. Why? Because my son is nowhere to be found. And all these elders, what they did for us, all what they did, and you should know this, and we should know this, and remind my youth especially, those who are a little bit younger than I am, the generation beneath them, they should know, because I've been here all my life in this city, and many of you have as well. When I was this young, mashallah, they didn't have these beautiful buildings, man. And along comes our parents from that side of the world, from that side of the ocean, India, Pakistan, Africa, coming only specifically for us. They work 7 days a week, all sorts of odd jobs. They somehow learn the language. They learn the culture. They hate it, but they have to learn it. They put up with intolerant people at work. All of that to give us a better future. The state of India, Pakistan back then wasn't like it is now. It's not like they were running for their lives in the 70s and 80s. No. They came to give someone like me a better education. And oh, by the way, in the process, they put up buildings and they set up idaras and they set up centers. And they did what we can't do today. If I grabbed a few guys from my generation and said, look, let's start a community, like, where would we even begin? We have the money, we have the resources, we have the intellect, we have the language, we have the culture. We still can't do what our parents did 30 years ago. And they barely had the language, they barely had the culture, and they worked 7 days a week, by the way. And now for a son to say at 23, 25, 27, what you've established for me, Dad, I'll say khilafis too. And that father is brokenhearted at 65, saying, what haven't I done? Or they do all of this and they have to put up with attitude from our children, mashallah. Let me make one thing perfectly clear to myself first and to all of you. A lot of my youth asked me, a lot of my emails are all about the idea that, look, I want to elevate, I want to elevate, I want to elevate. I can't get up for Fajr, I can't fight shaitan. For some reason, every time I'm with this person, he pulls out the worst in me. All of that is there. What's happening? Said, how come I'm going up and down, up and down, up and down? The ulama of akhlaq. The scholars of morality tell us when that happens, the first place to check is your relationship with your parents. It's a direct connection between the pleasure of Allah and the pleasure of your parents. It's impossible, Hadith says. Allah be razi and pleased with you when your parents are not razi and pleased with you. It's impossible that Allah will listen to your du'as when you give your parents attitude. And oh man, I've seen some attitude in this day and age. I've seen a father in the parking lot call his kid, let's go, it's time to go. Okay, Dad. Whoa. And that's in front of someone like me. God knows what happens at home when no one's there. If you want to elevate, if you want to get to Allah, Allah says, look, it's a very simple equation. It has to go through the pleasure of your parents. Serve your parents and then serve me. Please your parents, you're bound to please me. Upset your parents, you'll upset me. There's never a moment, and never a moment, your parents could be the mushrikeen, Hadith says. Idol worshipping parents. There's still no ijazah to let your tongue loose on them. Yeah, you don't agree with their ideology. If they tell you don't pray slut, you have no obligation to listen to them. But even that is with a soft tongue, the Hadith says. All of that are for people who what? Who now go back to when the kid was 6, 7, 8. Maybe I messed up here, Malana. Maybe I went bad here. Imagine a 65-year-old going back 20 years and saying, maybe if I did that, that's a horrible process. It's a process of complete regret. You can't go back there. You can't drive like this. Until God said, look, if you did your best, you did your best. That's why we have Nabi Nuh and his son inside the Quran. He says, look, Ya Nuh, innahu laysa min ahlik. He's not your son. You did everything you could. As great of a father as you are, you're not the prophet of Allah, are you? Nabi Nuh was a prophet of Allah. And still his dad goes, his son goes, Dad, I'm good on top of a mountain. Don't worry. The flood's coming. It's okay, Dad. I know how to swim. I'm good. This adab won't save anybody. So when it comes to the idea of accountability, sometimes we think that God looks at us the way that we look at ourselves. Meaning what? That he holds grudges with us. God doesn't hold a grudge with us. It's not like us where we forgive others, but we don't forget anything. We store it in our hard drive. And when that person messes up again 2 years later, we remind them, April 16th, 2014, you made the exact same mistake with me. Don't do it again. Allah's not like that. The Hadith says that when Allah forgives you, he forgives you like the sin doesn't happen. You know, my kids like to draw, okay? My kids like to draw. My little guy Hassan likes to kind of scribble on paper, okay? Now, you try to give him scrap paper, he checks both sides. If there's any sort of, if there's anything on the back of the paper, he's like, no, Baba, I want a clean paper. Which means what? He wants to go to my printer and get that crisp white paper out, okay? I'll give it to him, no problem. He draws a little small circle in the corner and says, Baba, I want another paper. I go, whoa, buddy. Hold on. It's a lot of paper left here. No, I want another one. I said, okay, fine. Piece and pencil, I go, let's try to erase. please follow me. Let's try to erase the circle, erase the circle, erase the circle. So we erase, 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 and we blow the shavings off. And go, look, it's brand new paper, but no matter how hard you erase, there's still the remnant of that circle on that paper. It's never quite like it came out of the printer. Now, I'm trying to fool a three-year-old. I still can't do that. He's like, no, 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 Baba. I know there's a ball on there. Don't. I want that new crisp paper. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us, it's not the remnant of the ball on the paper. It's erased to the point it goes back to the crisp white paper out of the printer. It's like it never happens. And we get that, but we have to start believing that for ourselves. Stop driving like this. We've all made mistakes. We all have a closet full of skeletons. If we have sincerely asked Allah for forgiveness and been accountable for our sins, then believe in the mercy of Allah and move forward. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The power of guilt. Sometimes in this world, in the Western society, psychologists will tell you that guilt is a horrible emotion. It's a horrible emotion. You go and you sit down across from a psychologist and you tell her, you tell him, you know, what I did. I just feel guilty. I feel heavy. I feel guilty. I feel guilty. Like, look, Asad, just let it go. Don't hold on to that emotion. It's not good for you. Let it go. Guilt is this horrible emotion. And the deen has a different take on guilt. A lot of us in this room are riddled with guilt. Either we think we're bad parents, or bad spouses, or bad servants, or bad people, because of mistakes that we made. So guilt, guilt, guilt. And it's guilt that stops us from moving forward, because we've convinced ourselves that God doesn't want to hear from me. And the epitome of guilt, guilt is that emotion that reminds us that we are accountable to another being. Let me explain in a moment. I want you to imagine a young kid, a young child, 17, 18 years old, in the middle of the night, inside of his room, locked up in his room, he commits a sin. And there are some of those sins that we commit that immediately after that sin, we really beat ourselves up over it. He's still in his room, in his room, locked away. No one has seen the sin. His parents are fast asleep. The room is empty. It's him and it's his sin. And that's it. But for some reason, guilt is what? Guilt is there. And he feels guilty. And he kills himself over it. And the question I have is, why do you feel guilty? No one saw you. Nobody saw you. But the fact that he felt guilty about the sin tells me that inside the heart of his heart, he knows that I'm answerable to somebody. I've committed a sin against that somebody. And now I know that I've angered that entity. So when guilt comes into the equation, guilt is an announcement that I have what? Acknowledged Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Please follow very carefully. Because when our fourth imam says that if you continue to sin, continue to sin, continue to sin, and there's no regret as part of the equation, then you should be very, very scared. Because half of tawbah, fifth imam says, is regret. Half of repentance is regret and guilt. Provided that guilt converts into action, not into self-pity and self-destruction. Where guilt becomes a problem is when it goes down the path that says, I'm worthless, I'm useless. And tomorrow's discussion is on self-worth, wrapping up this entire series. But sometimes guilt can be a beautiful reminder that I'm always accountable to Allah. In the darkest of nights, in the middle of the night, when nobody saw me but me, and I'm still guilty, that means that something inside of me screams that you sinned against Allah. That guilt is a beautiful call out of Tawheed for us. So sometimes guilt isn't a horrible thing. It should be a motivator for us to go back to Allah. That still, the heart is still connected to Allah because I feel guilty. It's not always a heavy emotion. We have to understand this journey back to Allah. Astaghfiru Rabbi wa atubu ilay. I seek forgiveness and I search your journey back to you. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahu akbar, la ilaha illallah.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. This is the program Muslim Lady, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. And we were discussing about the role of a wife and the tradition of the Holy Prophet, that how a wife can be a source of happiness and comfort to the husband, and how she acts like an agent, and how if the Holy Prophet says, it is a hadith, that if he were to give the goodness of both the worlds to any person, he would give as a wife with such abilities to have a relation with the husband in such a way that the home would turn out to be a peaceful and tranquil home. So for a woman to be a successful wife, she should win over her husband's heart and be a source of comfort for him. You know, one of the ways that a woman can really do that is cooking good food for her husband. Yeah, in a way that, you know, men, when they come from work, they're so hungry and tired and everything. So if you cook some things that they would really enjoy having for their meals, and of course not forgetting a healthy meal, then this would really win his heart, in my opinion. And of course, it is proven to be that when you make a man happy when he's hungry and you cook his good food that he likes having, then it would really make him feel happy that you've done so much for him, and he would have that compassion, and he would not, you know, remember all the difficulties he had during his day that he encountered. So this is a successful woman. She should actually contemplate on how to make her husband happy. This is her work. This is her job. She should also encourage him to do good deeds and dissuade him from bad deeds. It's important for a woman to see what media is being watched at home, what kind of language is uttered, what kind of, literature is being read, what kind of behavior is being portrayed in front of the children, in front of everyone. This is very important for the woman with her intellection to think and to program and to explain. And this is in a way actually helping him in worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then another thing that she should be careful of and to reap this success as a wife, to bring comfort and happiness at home, which she is actually entitled to as per the tradition, that we should not forget of the Holy Prophet, that she acts as an agent when she brings comfort and happiness to the husband through her words, actions, everything. She should also provide adequate measures to maintain the health of and the well-being of his husband.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
If there's some kind of food that is very detrimental for the health of the family, she should not do that. She should not cook some junk kind of food every now and then, even if the husband likes. She should think of things that would be good substitutes that even the husband enjoys, the man of the house would enjoy, if she can't explain that. And she should also join with, you know, having the meal in such a way that she should prove it to him that these are the best kinds of food, or cook it the way he likes with ingredients that he enjoys. The result of her efforts are directed towards making the man in a kind and respected husband, who would be a proper guardian for his family. If the husband is upset with the wife, then all the anger goes to the children and to the other people, or probably even to the wife. It retorts back. But if the wife is clever, she would make a proper kind of respect, you know, emanate in the house through her actions and words, such that this man can be a good father from where his children would seek guidance and which children would emulate from. They would see the father even as a role model. Allah, the All-Knowing, has endowed women with extraordinary power. The prosperity and happiness as well as the misery of the family are in her hands. So that's why we said she is like an agent, right? So if she gives that happiness, it is Allah who is giving the happiness. But if she brings misery, then it is her own doing that has created this misery and she has followed the footsteps of shaitan. A woman can turn the home into a lofty paradise, or she could also turn it into a burning hell. She can lead her husband to the peak of success or to the dregs of misfortune. The woman with the qualities bestowed on her by Allah, who is aware of her role as a spouse, can elevate her husband to a respected man even if he had been in the lowest of the positions. Through that encouragement, through that kind talk, through that love, through that peace, through that tranquility. There's a very interesting thing. One learned scholar writes that women possess a strange power in that they are able to acquire whatever they desire. Notice, whatever we wish during the day to happen, we will attain it. If you want to cook something, we would do it. If you want to know something, read something, do something for our kids, go out somewhere, or go and manage the tasks of the home, between the home and the outside tasks, we would do it. This is the potential that Allah has granted a man. And this learned scholar writes, out of experience, of course, women possess a strange power. Whatever they want, they acquire whatever they desire. So if they desire to create this peaceful home, it is through them that they can do it. If there is a home that is full of chaos, she would be able to quieten them down through her tongue, through her actions, through her intellect and emotionality. Inshallah, we as Islamic women would aim and strive for that so that we can also be among the agents of Allah. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
Dr. Shomali.
This is Imam Khomeini's opinion about women and the status of women. And I think this is a very relevant topic today. Some people think that if there is an issue for which Islam can be attacked or targeted, something which makes Islam vulnerable is the issue of women, because they think there are some rights for women which are not recognized by Islam or Islamic Sharia, and there are other ways of thinking and ideas that maybe they give more recognition to women than Islam. But to everyone's surprise, actually, one of the strongest positions about women is held by Islam, but true Islam, not Islam in the way that some people think or practice. True Islam gives the highest regard to women. And this is why whenever Islam was practiced in its true form, everyone has flourished, especially women.